Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would come, that you would teach us. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to understand this text and to understand our lives? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Turn away our minds from evil things. Help us, God, when we struggle with our own desire. We pray that you would change us even this morning as we look at this section of James. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So James describes the situation. He says, we encounter various trials. In James chapter 1, verse 2, we saw that. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. For James, it's not simply a matter of if we will face trials. It's a matter of when we face trials. So we're going to encounter these various trials. James is simply describing life under the fall, life under the curse. You are going to go through trial, and inherent within these trials are temptations. Our temptations to turn away from God, to turn away from Christ. So James is describing the situation as trial. This is true not just for those who struggle in life from a socioeconomic standpoint. This is true, as we saw last week, for the rich man. For the rich who walk through life in a cavalier way, living it up, living in luxury, living the way they want to live, they too will fade like the grass one day. So James is describing life as trial. And if you look at the text, it's almost as if he describes life as a synonym of trial. Because in verse 12, he said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So at the end of life, God is holding out this promise. He's holding out this crown of life that we are to persevere to. So James could have easily said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under life. For when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life. But he says, blessed is the one who perseveres through trial, who remains steadfast under trial. So life is trial. One thing that I'm learning not to be surprised with as a minister of the gospel is that everyone faces trials. If you dig into people's life at all, you find, okay, even if this person is looking good externally, even if things are seemingly going well, if you get close to that person and understand where they are at in their lives, you don't have to dig too far to see that they are experiencing trial. For the Christian, we understand life is a paradox. Life is beautiful. Life is wonderful. Life is full of good gifts. This passage is part of a broader passage, James 12 to 18. James is talking about this paradox, how life is full of goodness. Life is full of wonder. Every good and perfect gift is from above, James will say in the passage for next week. He's describing life as a paradox. Every good thing comes from God, but life is at the same time trial. Pastor Mark's been going through 1 Kings, and as he's gone through 1 Kings, we've seen the bounty and wealth of Solomon. We've seen the majesty of the temple. We've seen all the good things that Solomon was given, but Solomon, most people think he was the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon really struggled with this paradox, this tension of the beauty of life, but life is at the same time trial, and at the same time has a fleeting nature. So Solomon struggled with this paradox. He struggled with this tension. And in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon talks about the beauty of life. He says in verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there was nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, and this is God's gift to man. So he says, everything, God has made everything beautiful in his time. This life has amazing beauty. Mercy and I, this week, were just looking at a black hawk flying over the mesas and just being amazed by the beauty that God has put us, of where God has put us. Life is full of good gifts. Last night, my kids had their little karaoke machine out and were singing songs from VBS, and little Hosanna was dancing. So life is amazing. Life is awesome. Those little gifts God gives us. But at the same time, we don't have to look too far to realize that life is at the same time broken. It's full of brokenness. We can see brokenness out there in the world, and that's where we're tempted to look. We're tempted to look at the brokenness and everything that's wrong with the world. But if we're honest with ourselves, we ourselves are also broken. So Solomon in Ecclesiastes struggled with that tension. He struggled with the beauty of life, but at the same time, it's so fleeting and so full of suffering and so full of injustices and wrongs. He struggled with the fact that maybe life is meaningless after all. So that was Solomon. So life is a paradox. And next week, Parker's going to be talking about those good gifts that God gives. But this morning, we're going to think about life as trial and temptation. So life is trial. So James is calling to us in this verse, and especially in James chapter 1, verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So he's calling to us strugglers. He's calling to us who are broken. He's calling to us who are tempted, who are grieving, who are suffering from various trials, and know ourselves to be walking in various temptations. So James is calling out to us and giving this pronouncement of blessed is the one who remains steadfast. So if life is trial, this leads to a question. Where is God in my trial? Where is God when I experience temptations? God is sovereign. God is good. But the question is, if I'm experiencing such excruciating trials and temptations in my life, where is God in the midst of that? James knows that our hearts are so easily led into temptation when we go through trials. He knows that we're tempted to inoculate ourselves from the pain of these trials with the deceitful pleasures of sin. Or we're tempted just to simply distrust God, to turn away from God. Last week, I used the example of Job as the humble rich man. The man who, in an instant, everything was ripped away from him. All his children, all his wealth, all his health were ripped away from him in an instant. And he responded in adoration and praise to God. Naked have I come from the womb. Naked I will return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was the response of Job. But Job wasn't the only one who responded to this trial, this temptation. Job had a wife. His wife had seen their children die. She had seen all their children killed. She had seen all their wealth stripped away. She had seen her husband just leveled, brought down to the dirt in sickness with sores. Going from the most respectable man in the East to the most despised, living in utter poverty and in grief. Her response was the opposite of Job's. Her response was, curse God and die. Quite the contrast. And it doesn't have to be that defiant, that stark, when we face trials. The rejection of God doesn't have to be the saying, curse God and die. It can be a slow fade. We can go through trials of this life, the cares of this life grip our souls, and we start to make decisions. We stop going to church. The cares of this life pull us away from church. We start to twist in subtle ways. We let ourselves twist the scriptures. We may not even be aware that that's happening. We start to twist the scriptures. And then a little bit down the road, you start to doubt what's in the scriptures. You know, some of these things in the Old Testament, they're just so bizarre. They're so different. Some of these things, even in the New Testament that Paul wrote, are just not in step. So we start to doubt. And then 10 years down the road, we've started to give ourselves to temptations and to sin. And 10 years down the road, there's no evidence in our life, either externally or internally, that we ever knew Christ. All because this trial came up and wooed our heart away from Christ. So James is very blunt with us. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. So when he goes through these trials and he is tempted to walk away, let him not say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Not many of us are so bold as to say when we're going through trial, when we're going through suffering, I am being tempted by God. Not many of us would say that verbally. But what about those little seeds of doubt? Those little seeds of doubt and distrusting God, distrusting his goodness that creep in. And so really, subtly, deep down, we are saying in our disbelief of God, I am being tempted by God. But James says, let no one say that. James wants to be crystal clear. Though this life is trial and it's full of temptation, these temptations are not coming from God. The temptation to walk away is not coming from God himself. He's too pure. He's too holy. God does not tempt us. Yes, God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. But at the same time, he doesn't send us these temptations to trip us up. God is in no way the tempter. He's in no way trying to trip us up. He's sovereign over trial and he's testing us. He's refining us in the refiner's fire, but he is not sending these trials to trip us up. He is for us. The question is, will we have faith in this God? Or will we distrust him? Will we turn away from him? Will you trust God when you walk through those various trials? Will you believe in him? Will you trust that he's good? When your marriage falls apart, when your children walk away from the faith, when sickness racks your body, when you lose someone you love, will you trust that God is good and he is for you? Not against you. How will you respond? We get so tied up in intellectual knots here. We want to understand how. How can God be sovereign over things, all powerful over all things? How can God be sovereign over the choices that people make, and yet those same people be responsible for their own sin? How does all this work? God doesn't always give us the mechanics of how these things work. He just simply tells us that it's true, that God is sovereign and we are responsible, and that he is not tripping us up. He is not tempting us into evil. John Piper once said, we do not need to know how. God may or may not give us insight into the mysteries of how he does things. If he reveals that in this he is wise, good, just, and holy, that should be enough for us to trust him and worship him. We can trust him. Because James is going this way. He's saying that God is not the author of temptation in any way, because he knows that our response is typically to blame God. Well, if God hadn't put me through this trial, if God had let X, Y, Z happen, I wouldn't have sinned. We are just like Adam in the garden. God, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. God, this is the situation you put me in. So James is crystal clear. God does not tempt anyone, because he himself is not tempted by anything. Isaiah in the Old Testament, when he gets that vision of God's holiness, God's grandeur, and the seraphim are flying around God, praising him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The earth is filled with his glory." When Isaiah sees that, he sees the holiness of God. He sees the purity of God. And these pure angels, these pure seraphim, are covering their eyes because God himself is too holy for them to look on him. Evil does not get near God. Even the most pure created beings don't get near God. And Isaiah senses that he, in his own soul, is in the wrong, that he in his own soul has evil. What James is reminding us is that God is pure. No evil gets to God. God is the source of all goodness. He's the source of all bounty, of all purity. Every good and perfect thing comes from God. Evil does not come from God, even though he is sovereign over all things. So James is affirming three things. He's affirming that life is trial, filled with temptation. God is sovereign over all things, and he is good. And God is using these trials and these temptations to purify us and to bring us to himself. He does not tempt anyone. God's not holding out these trials. Whatever trial you're going through right now, God's not holding out these trials, trying to trip you up. God is actually encouraging you to come to him. God is encouraging you to come to him. And where I see this in the text is in verse 12. God has promised the crown of life to those who love him, to those in the midst of trial, to those in the midst of temptation. God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. So God is like the encouraging father, encouraging us along, helping us along. He's not trying to trip us up. He's showing us his great and precious promises and saying, come, finish the race, press through this trial and temptation. He's helping us overcome. He's helping us be steadfast in our faith. One of my favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress. And the pastor John Bunyan in the 1600s was put into prison for preaching. And as he was in prison, he wrote this book. The story is the story of every Christian. It's an allegory. So every Christian goes from the city of destruction to the celestial city, the heavenly city. So this Christian is on a journey. He's a pilgrim, heading to heaven, heading to that crown of life. And as Christian goes, he faces many trials, many temptations. And one day he comes along a fellow pilgrim named Faithful. And Faithful recounts his journey and his struggles. And he says, there was one day that a man came up to me and beat me to the ground. left me unconscious. Faithful says, I finally came to, and there, standing above me, was the man again, and he beat me again, leaving me unconscious. So he says he woke up a third time, and the man was about to get ready to beat him again, but another came by and helped Faithful along on his journey. Christian asked, who was the man? And Faithful responded, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I saw the holes in his hands and in his side, and I knew that he was our Lord. So often our life is like Faithful's. Our experience is like Faithful's. We feel like we are beat to the ground. We feel like this trial, this temptation has taken everything from me. And then we get up and we're beat down again. And we're wondering where God is, but then God comes to us and helps us on our journey. He comes to us with his holes in his hands and hole in his side, and he helps us on the journey to the heavenly city. God is with us and he is encouraging us. You can trust him. Whatever you're facing today, you can trust God. Bank on his promises and he will carry you to the end. The third thing we're going to see is how we respond. Okay, this is the situation. The situation is our life is full of trial, yet God is sovereign and good, holding out his great and precious promises to us. And there's two different possible responses to this. To this trial in my life. One is persevering love for God. And the other is sinful, covetous, or lustful desire. So these are the two responses, my two possible responses as I go through trial. First, let's look at the lustful or covetous desire. James chapter 14 and 15. But each person is tempted. So it's not God who's tempting. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James says, the temptation isn't from God. The temptation is actually from within, from our own desires. We're the ones at fault here. Our temptations come from our own desires. As we face this trial, the temptations rise up within me. We all know what it feels like to get ripped into desire, to get lured into desire. I like how the ESV translates this, lured away. It's like fishing. In fishing, you use a lure. And you put out a lure, you put out bait for one purpose, to catch that fish and to eat it, right? So we all know what it's like to feel that lure right in front of us. And we desire, we know that that's bad, but I want that bait. I want that. And so Satan and the world are casting their lure, casting their bait in front of us. But ultimately, where does the desire come from? Ultimately, the desire is coming from within myself. It's not the situation. The problem is within me. I'm the one who takes the bait. I'm the one who desires the bait. So the temptation comes from within my own soul. The question is, am I swimming too close to the bait? Am I swimming too close to that lure? In what I watch, in how I'm surfing the internet, in the books I read, in my relationships at work, you name your temptation. Are we swimming too close to the lure? Are we playing with that? Because the thing is it takes over us. This desire from within me takes over us and we take the bait. We know we have to be aware. We have to be careful. So James gives a staggering picture. The lure is out there and we often take the bait. But he gives this course of sin, the staggering picture of the course of sin. He says, sin starts with desire. And when desire gives birth to, it gives birth to sin. And when sin grows up, it kills. It's this grotesque picture. It's almost like a horror story. I'm the one nourishing this desire. I'm the one giving birth to this sin. I'm the one doing this sin. I'm the one feeding this sin. And this sin grows up and kills. It's grotesque. And it's the scariest thing about it is this is my pattern that I slip into so easily. This isn't someone over here struggling with sin. This is me, right? This is each one of us struggling with sin. We can't underestimate how destructive sin is. How destructive it is. It often stays on the inside. People can't see it. It's happening internally. It's happening in my heart. It's happening in my head, but it inevitably goes external. It goes external. People start to see it. People start to feel the toxicity of sin in your relationships. And sin brings forth death. It will bring forth death in your relationships. It will bring forth death to others. It will ultimately, if it runs its full course, it will bring death to yourself. Sobering. Don't underestimate sin. Don't play with sin. Don't play with desire. How James starts with this desire shows the crucial place of the 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servants, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So my covetous desire is what gives birth to sin. It goes external and it brings forth death. It brings forth death. It's never content. Sin is never content with simply desire. I am never content with simply desire. John Owen once said, sin always aims at the utmost. Every time sin rises up to tempt or entice, if it would have its own way, it would go to the utmost sin in every kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if it grows to its own conclusion. Every rise of lustful desire, might it have its own course, would come to the height of villainy. It's like the grave that is never satisfied. It's John Owen. He says, sin, if this desire in me, if it came to its conclusion, it would always lead to its end. So it doesn't stay lust. Sin wants to move to adultery. Desire wants to move to adultery. It doesn't stay hatred. It wants to move toward expressing itself. It would go, if sin, lustful desire, if it had its own course, would come to the height of villainy. It's like the grave that's never satisfied. So that's why John Owen goes on to say, kill sin at the level of desire. Kill sin before it kills you. So at this level of desire, take it out. Don't play with it. So you can see this course of sin moving from desire to the grave in the sins of the Old Testament. So Eve was given the bounty of creation, the bounty of Eden. Every tree except for one was she allowed to eat of. And she was tempted by that one tree. So you can see this course of sin. The desire was conceived. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. See, the desire. It gives birth to sin. She took the fruit and she ate it. And we know the cascade of death that this sin brought. So desire, sin, death. The same thing with David. David in his famous sin with Bathsheba. David has been given the fullness of the kingdom. All the riches of the kingdom, the promises of God are his. And yet, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, desire was conceived. When David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. It gives birth to sin, just like Eve. When he took the fruit, David takes Bathsheba. So David sent messengers to her and came, and she came to him and he lay with her. And sin brings forth death. The rest of 2 Samuel is about death, about the murder of Uriah, the death of the child that was conceived, and the unraveling of David's kingdom. Sin brings forth death. So we can be sobered here. And if we're honest, we are so caught with this desire. As the proverb says, like the dog returns to its vomit, so the fools repeat their folly. That describes us. And we feel so hopeless because this desire comes from within me. But there is hope. Even in this passage, there is hope. In verse 12, James holds out the answer. He holds out how we are to fight sin at the level of desire. He calls us to persevering love for God in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial and temptation, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Notice that, to those who love him. Buddhism teaches the Four Noble Truths. Suffering and trials is a universal human experience. And what Buddhism does in the Four Noble Truths is say the way we get rid of suffering, the way we get rid of temptation is by the cessation of desire, by killing desire. And you could say maybe James is going to go that way. Okay, desire starts here. It gives birth to sin and sin brings forth death. So maybe the problem is desire, but what James is actually telling us is the problem is not desire. The problem is where we set our desires. James wants us to substitute this desire for sin with love for God. He says we're to love God, to desire God. And if we desire God, then we will kill sin at the level of desire. If we set our sights on the beauty of God, the beauty of Christ, then we will kill sin at the level of desire. This is called the power of a greater affection. A power of a greater affection. I have this affection, this desire for sin, but I now have a greater desire for God and all his promises, and that helps me put to death sin at the level of desire. You can see this when he says that God will give the crown of life, and those who persevere are those who love God. Are those who love God. You can see this in the Old Testament example of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham faced trial. He faced trial in Genesis chapter 22. God had promised him Isaac. God had promised him an offspring to bless the land or to bless the nation of Israel and to give him all the blessings through Isaac. But now God is coming to Abraham and saying in chapter 22 of Genesis, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So the irony here is that Isaac was the promise. Isaac was the promise, and God sends this trial not to trip up Abraham, but to refine him, to reveal his heart. And Abraham could have said, I am being tempted by God, and just disregarded the command of God. Isaac was a legitimate good gift of God. This wasn't sinful desire. Isaac was a legitimate promise, a legitimate gift of God, and God was saying, coming to him and saying to sacrifice him. But Abraham's response is he remains steadfast under trial. The next verse says, Abraham rose the next morning. He rose the next morning. And in this story, you can see he remains steadfast under trial. He travels this distance. He walks up this hill. He does everything the Lord commanded him up to the point of raising his knife over Isaac. He remains steadfast. And God says, do not lay your hand on the boy or anything or do anything to him. For now I see that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So Abraham stood the test. And Abraham receives more promises. God later says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring of the stars of heaven. So Abraham receives more promises. And Abraham becomes a model of how we experience trial. We remain steadfast to God and all his promises. And when we're approved, when God says, yes, you have received the crown of life, that's when we know we've stood the test. But underneath what Abraham did, underneath Abraham's action, was this love for God, was banking on God's promises. So that fueled Abraham through this trial. He fixed his eyes on the promises of God, and he dealt with the trial. So brothers and sisters, wherever you're at this morning, whatever temptation you face or whatever trial you face, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because if we do that, if we love God and bank on his promises, he will give us the crown of life. He'll give us the crown of life. Some of us say, I don't know, my desires, my sinful desires are so strong, I don't know if I'm going to finish. I'm tired of swimming upstream. This trial, this suffering is too much for me. Let the love of Jesus, the love of God, just well up within your soul and fix your eyes on him. Hear God's promises. Hear him say, come, finish the race. Receive the crown of life. Hear James's proclamation. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. John Newton in Amazing Grace wrote, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. So in many temptations, in many trials, I've already come. But grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. If the love of God is in your hearts, if you love God as you are, and you are banking on his promises, grace will lead you home. Keep your eyes on that crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. God, we know that there are lures out there, there's baits out there that we desire, and we ask, God, that you would forgive us for falling, forgive us for our sin. God, we thank you so much that you bind us up, that you in Jesus have forgiven our sins and given us a way of hope. That though we're not perfect, you have forgiven us through Jesus' death and resurrection. God, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus. You would give us love in our hearts, a deeper love for you and for Jesus than the love and desire that we have for sin. God, I pray that you would help us. Strengthen our weak knees. Strengthen us as we stumble through life. We stumble through trial. I pray that you would help us reach that crown of life. Help us to bank on your promises. Help us to finish the race. In Jesus' name, amen.